Well, I have to say that you were a noisy bunch when you were coming in, so somehow you became civil. So it's good to have everybody together. Young people are dismissed, and we're still on the subject of fellowship. We'll probably be doing this for maybe till the rapture. I don't know. Could be. Maybe in the next few weeks. There is so much to say about fellowship that it's very difficult to, you know, narrow this down to any kind of. And one of the things that I've not wanted to do, whether it was with discipleship or now with fellowship, is to necessarily make it, you know, kind of like a study, but that you would understand what the concept is. And so I would just continue to encourage you, if you have questions or if I'm not clarifying something, to, you know, just stop me. And if I'm looking at a certain way, or I have my glasses on, so I'm really not seeing you too clearly. But if I'm not seeing somebody, but somebody sees somebody over there, so you wave your hand, I'll go, okay, and you'll say, not me, it's over there. So, in Psalm 94, verse 20, one of the verses that we looked at before, is it just reminds us that fellowship, really, as Paul has so clearly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through the end of the chapter, that true fellowship is that which is in common with somebody. You have something in common. You're compatible. You're going the same way. And this particular passage makes reference to that. The statement is, and really is kind of posed into a question in verse 20, can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? As we looked at Psalm 139, and especially you come to the end of that particular chapter, you hear the psalmist say, you know, I hate those that hate you. And you realize that he has a clear, definitive fellowship with the righteous and those that are going the right way. Amos makes a statement, and the book of Amos really is full of what are called axioms, which are obvious truths. And I think one of the reasons why Amos is full of those is because Amos is just a farmer. He's just an average guy, an average Joe. In fact, he makes it very clear, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet. So he's telling them that, you know, I don't even know why I'm here. But we know why he's here. Because what the people needed to hear was somebody that was just plain spoken and would just tell them things like it was, you know. So that's what he's going to say. And he throws out these obvious truths. And you say, well, sure, that's obvious. I told Connie, I saw a car named Axiom. And I said, as soon as I saw it, well, that's obvious. Anyway, Amos chapter 3, he throws out one of those axioms within this chapter. And it reads something like this in verse 3. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment, more specifically, an agreement? Let's put it another way. Can two men walk together unless they be agreed? The point of the matter is that if you're walking together, you're going in the same direction. You're pursuing the same things. You have the same goals. And his point is why would you be walking with somebody that's going the opposite direction? You're not going the same direction. The things that you're trying to accomplish are just totally different. So the word fellowship is always, as we were talking about with Koinonia, is always that sense of we have these things in common, we participate together, we are partners together in these things. And so you bind yourself with them. Whether aggressively or tacitly, oftentimes we find ourselves with people and they're doing certain things, and we probably are whispering under our breath, I don't like what they're doing. And God would whisper in our heart, then why are you with them? Because by you saying nothing, by you doing nothing, just your very presence is an agreement with them, because you're there in their direction, you're in their path. And this is why Psalm chapter 1 is so clear. You don't want to be with the sinners. You don't want to be with the scoffers. You don't want to be with those that are going this way and doing these things. So the scripture is very clear that you and I are thinking and doing things different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Jesus will turn to his disciples, and of course, in one respect, they turn to him and say, you know, your mother and brothers are looking for you. He goes, who are my mothers and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. This is my family. There are times that we actually have to separate from family, because we're not going the same direction as the family. Now, the bottom line in that is that they begin to separate from us because we take certain stands on certain things that we're doing. Do we long for them to be a part of us? Yes. Do we long to have a relationship with them? Yes. But if they're going to do that which is wrong, we're not going to be a part of it. We're not going to help them with it. And we're not going to participate in it. We're not going to encourage. I had a father call me this week, and once again, nobody from this church and nobody that any of you know, but he called me. Sometimes I give these stories and people walk up, I know who you're talking about. No, you don't. No, I try not to even do that, unless I want a hint. If I want a hint, I might do that from time to time. But in this particular incident, he was talking about his son that is shooting up heroin and actually shooting up cocaine as well, and is pretty well addicted. And he said he called me, and he said he wanted to come home. And I said, how old is your son? He said, 27. I said, why is he wanting to come home? Well, he's wanting to get his life in order. I said, where is he with the Lord? He said, he says he believes, but he's just not really totally on page, and he's not really seeking after him. I said, okay, I got the picture. And I said, so what does he want to do when he gets home? Well, he's wanting to take a shower. He's wanting to get something to eat. And he wants us to, you know, to reach out to him. I mean, he wants to get better. And I said, well, that's interesting that he wants to get better. I said, you know, what you have is a grown-up. I said, your days of parenting have ceased. You're no longer parenting this boy. He is a man. And the decisions that he makes are now in the realm of consequences and in the realm of God being his father. And I said, what he needs to do is he needs to turn to God. And the one thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to be God for him. In other words, when he has problems, you don't want to come rescue him. Because it's those very things of difficulty that are causing him to search out for a Savior. Now, if you're the Savior, then he's going to keep coming back to you. And I've got news for you. You can't save him. You can't change his heart. You can't. But he will come to a point. And I said, we're going to start praying for this. He's going to come to a point in which he's going to seek out God. And when he does, he'll be changed. He says, what am I looking for? I said, I'll tell you what you're looking for. You're looking for a phone call from your son. And it'll sound something like this. Dad, I am so sorry. I have wronged you. I said, have you heard this before? He says, yeah, it's a prodigal son, isn't it? I says, yeah. I have wronged you. I have wronged God. And what I want to do, and I said, you want to tie into this what I call the Zacchaeus syndrome. You want to hear. I said, listen, this is what you want to hear. If I have wronged anybody, I want to pay them back. You see, what you're hearing now is the same boy that still wants to take. What you're listening for is a changed heart that says, I want to give. That's the heart of God. And I said, it's very recognizable. Because it's undeniable. This is a new person. This is not the same person. This was a taker. Now he's a giver. And I said, when you start hearing those things, now restoration can occur. I said, he never should be your little boy again. You're looking for that person to become autonomous. And if he's truly saved, he's going to want to be independent. He's going to want to be not only independent, as Thessalonians says, you know, you teach people not to be in any need. That's phase one. Then phase two is found in Ephesians 4, so they might work hard so they might have something to give to those who don't have. So this is the nature of Christ, isn't it? And you want to direct this person. The goal of our instruction is love, which means that we're trying to teach our kids how to be selfless. That's the goal. If you're constantly giving to your kid, then you're teaching them to be what? Selfish. So what is our goal? Our goal is teaching them how to love. So we are okay, now you need to give. You need to give. You need to help somebody else out. And you need to become independent so that you're not in need. Then you need to work harder so you can give to other people. We're going to train you to be like Christ. So these are your goals. And as I was talking to him, it's just a reminder to all of us that this is how we need to direct people, that you and I have a different agenda than the world. The world would like to perceive themselves as very altruistic and very benevolent. I was sharing with Steve a number of years ago. Jeremiah was involved in what's that basketball? Upward. And so we would take him to the different places in the churches and in this one church in particular, and I won't mention the church, had the gym. Before the game began and before they started gathering everybody together, there was a young man, I think he was probably about 16 or 17, that was retarded. And he would be out there in the court dribbling, and he'd take the ball and he'd try to shoot it. And I think he was going for long distance because he would take the ball, try to shoot it to half court or something, and wouldn't make it, and he'd go back. And anyway, the people on the stands would applaud this young man. And I know what they were thinking. They were thinking in their heads, we're encouraging him. But I'm thinking in my head, that's the dumbest thing you could ever do. Because they're not thinking of themselves. They're not thinking of him, really. They're thinking, well, I look really nice by making this young man feel good. But what you've just done is you've made this young man center stage. And I can tell you that every time we went to that church, he was center stage, he was center stage, he was center stage, and you were teaching him to be selfish. The thought is, well, he's retarded. He doesn't know what selfish is. Oh, retarded knows what selfish is. Retarded knows what right and wrong is. See, and the problem is that people begin to react and respond based on what makes them feel good and not based on Scripture. What's the goal of your instruction, love? What should you be teaching that young man? You should be teaching that young man how to be selfless. See? So what is your goal? See, we're trying to interject into you, and what the church should be interjecting is the mind of Christ and not going off of feelings. Because there are so many people that they make decisions and quick decisions, fast decisions, based on what makes them feel good at the moment. Well, that makes them feel good. It makes me feel good. I mean, I've had people come in the church and you know, what a wonderful thing. I mean, if you could do a quid pro quo thing, I mean, I scratch your back, you scratch my back, and that's ministry. That's not ministry. That's what the world does. Ministry is you give selflessly at a sacrifice to yourself as unto the Lord and receive no payback. That's ministry. And when you do that thing that you're going to do, you do it because God told you to. That is to say that it's biblical, that it's scriptural, that it's bringing that person to that place of growing in the Lord. Remember what our goal is. And I want you to go back to Colossians in chapter 1. always good to just keep these things up in front, because this is where our fellowship is. And this is what I want you to be thinking tonight, how we come together and fellowship and what that fellowship goal is. See, we're coming together because we're in agreement. Isn't it strange? I mean, look at all these strange people here. Look at them. Just look at you. You're so strange. You're very different. You're very unique. There's nobody that's alike. I mean, where did you all come from? I don't know. You're such a mix, you know, and yet here we are together. Now, what brings us together? See, there's only one thing that brings us together, really. There's only one thing. I mean, if you were walking on the street, I wouldn't go, hey, I need to be that person's friend. And first of all, I don't do that, but I'm not that friendly. But the point of the matter is that we have come together because we love Christ. That's it. We want to follow Christ. We want to serve Christ. But to me, the sad thing is that oftentimes we come into our churches week after week, and we're not really pursuing that goal of that fellowship. And so we're gonna try to get as clear and as tangible as we can about what this fellowship really is about. But in order to do that, we have to keep that focus ever before us. And so once again, I want to remind you in Colossians chapter 1, and if you drop all the way down to verse 28, we'll read the text. Paul writes this, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom," here it is, "that we may present every man complete in Christ." So what's your job? What's my job? Every time you walk through those doors, you're looking for a way to encourage somebody to become more like Christ. That's it. This doesn't get any more complicated than that. It goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, as we talked about, that God gives some as pastors, teachers, evangelists, for what purpose? For the building of his body. For what purpose? That we might present once again every man complete in Christ, that he might take on the nature of Christ. So we are, in many respects, Psalm 37 talks about the unrighteous borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. So it really is kind of a transition from a taking mentality of the world to a giving mentality. For God so loved we're becoming more like him. See, that's our desire, to become more like him. Now, what we know is that there's a kind of giving that man does that is self-aggrandizing. So Matthew chapter 6 records for us, well, there are those that when they give their alms, they sound the bugles and they let everybody know that they're doing it. He says, I tell you, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. So why would we do it that way? Well, that would be like Jesus. And why would that be like Jesus? Because Jesus only did what he did for the Father. Period. Can you imagine if everybody only did what they did for the Father? How that would keep you doing good all the time? Because he's always with us. And so like Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 6, those that have masters, look, when you serve them, don't do it by way of eye service, but do it from the heart as pleasing the Lord. Wow, what a difference that would make on the job. What a difference that would make as a testimony that the people that would take note of that. Many years ago, I worked for Nabisco, and a friend of mine, we would load trucks. We'd load about there were two of us, and we would load about seven trucks a night. And he would do the bell, I would be inside the truck. And on this one occasion, we were loading the trucks, cranking it out. We would have contests and everything. And That's my Elvis buddy, by the way. Some of you know him. I never will forget the day that he, you know, I'm here in the background. I'm hearing Elvis singing, and it's him eating a Lorna Doone while he's on the belt doing Elvis. I said, Rick, we need to finish the trucks. Anyway, a flashback. But we were in the warehouse, and there's this guy that came out, and he started asking questions. And I don't know if any of you remember Elmer Fudd. Do you remember Elmer? This guy talked just like Elmer Fudd. Well, how do you get those boxes in there? I said, well, you know, this is, and they need to get nice and tight. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Being cordial, and then we just kept on working and kept on working. Anyway, after about an hour, someone came in, the manager of the warehouse, and he says, was there a guy back here wandering around? And we go, he was wandering around. What'd you say to him? We just answered his questions. We just thought he was curious. He says, that was the vice president of Nabisco. You never know, see. And the Lord is working through you. You never know how that testimony is going to. So you want to make sure that that's consistent. But if you do it, the Father is going to be consistent. I mean, just as Peter writes, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Right? And you'll be ready to give an answer of every man the hope that's within you. In other words, if you're always right with God, then you don't have to start thinking, well, what do I say next? Because you're always right with God. That's the kind of heart that you and I want to have. And that's the kind of fellowship that we have. Because our minds are united in this thing. See, that's Philippians. If you take a moment, you're right there in Colossians, so it's right before this. Philippians chapter 2. And if you look with me, it says this in verse 1. If there is any encouragement, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, there's that word koinonia, by the way, which is interesting, fellowship of the Spirit. Listen to that. Did you hear that? Fellowship of the Spirit. What a strange thing that is. That I can go over to India and I can go into one of the pastor's houses. And usually when we get together with them, it's a little strange, but we all meet in their bedroom. They basically have a kitchen sort of main area, not really main, but the room where we sit in is on the bed. So we have a little meeting there on the bed, and the kids are sometimes jumping on the bed with us. But these pastors are very selfless, and oftentimes are working two jobs and then you know, preaching on Sunday. And I don't really speak the language. I don't speak Punjab. I don't speak, you know. There's just how many dialects? 450 dialects and something like that anyway. But I'm not really communicating well. But he and I are drawn together. We embrace each other. We are glad to see each other. Some of these guys, every time I come back, I'm just so glad to see them. We know that we're on the same page. It's a fellowship of the Spirit. And the reason why we're drawn together is we know that we're doing the same work. We're accomplishing the same thing. There is a fellowship of Spirit that happens. Now, we can walk through these doors and have other agendas and be somewhere else. And really, you can almost feel the tension sometimes. But you can also tell if somebody is walking through that door thinking, I'm going to build somebody up today. I'm going to pray with them. And we're just going to be like-minded. And that's what he talks about. He talks about the fact that, you know, we're of the same mind. Isn't that what verse 2 says? Doesn't it actually use the word mind? We're of the same mind. We maintain the same love. We love the same things. We're united in purpose, and we're trying to accomplish. How does that verse end in verse 2? We're one purpose. We're trying to accomplish the same thing. See, that's why he says in chapter 1, if you back up, look at the end of verse 27. What are we striving together for? We're striving together. Look at that word, together. We're doing this. What are you all trying to do? We're all trying to do the same thing. We're all on the same page. That's why when we see a brother and they start hurting in some area, what are we doing? We're mending them. What are you doing? We're trying to help them get back up. Why? Because we got to get back in the game. We got to go out there and minister. We got to help people. We got to share the gospel. We've got to encourage them to share the gospel. This person ministers like nobody else does in that particular area. We've got to get them back in. And sometimes there's an emotional mending. Sometimes there's physical mending. But we're doing this for the purpose of the ministry. I'm not doing it just because, well, we need to help them feel better. Sometimes helping them feel better doesn't accomplish the mission. I'm not trying to sound mean about this, but our goal is that they draw closer to God and grow stronger in their faith. And so there are times that we might even say, we think it'd be best not to help that person. Because we think that they're wrestling with, you know, what they should be doing. And let's help them this way. This is why you don't want to, if somebody has a need, there's an old saying, just because there's a need doesn't mean there's a calling. What that basically fundamentally is saying is this, that you don't go around just helping somebody just because they have a need. You want to ask yourself, what's the best way that I can help them? But not just, don't stop there. What's the best way that I can help them grow in the Lord and in the strength of His might? There were times where you might feel like giving some, you know, there have been 1,001 times it was actually better for me. It was easier just to give a $20 bill. But it may not have been the most helpful thing for that person. So you want to ask yourself, what will help that person? And sometimes that means that it may take more of your time and more of your effort, but bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But we all should be on the same page. We're trying to help this person, once again, do what? Draw to Christ. We're trying to help this person become more like Christ. See, that's our goal. And so as we come together with that one mind, that one purpose, and it is this desire to proclaim the good news to all people. So it's in many respects, when you come here, we want to help equip you to share that gospel, to proclaim His name, to be unapologetic about it, to be bold about it, and yet to be kind about it. As Colossians chapter 4 would tell us, look, be like seasoning, you know. You don't pour a whole bottle of salt in. You know, you kind of sprinkle it in, and you realize that you have to be able to talk to each person individually, understanding where they're coming from, so that you might make it palatable what is good and acceptable in God's sight. But it's making the most of your opportunity. Here again, Colossians chapter 4. And it is thinking through what is the best thing to say for this person. Oftentimes we don't sit down and try to listen to the person. The person is telling us, you know, I'm miserable. And we'll say something like, so you've had a good day today. You know, we're not really listening to them. And they're giving us cues on how to direct them into the path of righteousness. So when we talk about this fellowship, that's exactly what we're talking about, and we're having the same mind that's in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and explains this in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also Christ Jesus. Now, he goes on and it says that Christ emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. But I want to stop here just a second. What was the purpose of the death on the cross? This is where I think we get a little confused. Oh, I need to be selfless. I need to be selfless. I get that. But you need to be selfless in such a way that it's actually rescuing somebody. Do you understand? There's a total difference here. That the world is full of philanthropic individuals that are making it look like they're doing something wonderful when really they're not. Because they're really not pointing to the cross. They're not pointing to Christ. They're not helping that person come to Jesus. See? But that's our goal. See, that's why we come together. That's what makes us unique. And so we have this mind in us. And that purpose that we have, when you consider, is we're doing something very, very different than the world is. Now, Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came and I called you that you would bear fruit. And your fruit would be forever. So what are we working for? Forever fruit. That's what we're working for. So if you see needs in the church and you're only thinking temporary fruit, then we're not on the same page. Sometimes I've had people come up and say, well, I did this, but I heard pastors say, they shouldn't do that. Well, the reason why pastor is saying what he's saying is because he's pursuing eternal fruit. What can we do to produce that which is eternal in that person's life? This is why Paul says, we don't look at things that are seen. We look at things that are not seen. And sometimes the difficulty in a house will bring a husband and wife closer together. Sometimes the hardships of the day. Ecclesiastes will say in chapter 7, I tell you, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. The day of sorrow is better than the day of celebration. Because in the day of celebration, people are surface and they're superficial. But in the day of sorrow, you're considering. There are benefits to these things. And sometimes people go through hardship and our immediate response is, we got to help. Everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. Let them sorrow. Let the sorrow work through it. There will be times in which you put your arms around them and just hug and listen to them and say nothing. But the whole goal every time is to draw them close to Christ. And in any conversation you have, and look, the world is full of small talk. I mean, people are talking about anything and everything. And now with the internet, we have a lot more small things to talk about. I mean, it's multiplied exponentially. And I don't say it's necessarily wrong to do small talk, but I would say this. If you're going to get into a small talk conversation with somebody, the whole time you're talking with them, think, how can I segue this into something meaningful? And it's something meaningful. And it will take a little bit of thought on your part. And sometimes, sometimes one of the best ways to segue I have found is humor. You know, but you want to take it into the realm of the eternal. Well, we're talking about the weather. How can we bring it in to something more valuable? Because that's what our purpose is. That's what our goal is. So that's what we're striving to do. There's a passage found in Matthew, and if I could have you turn there, Matthew chapter 12. I didn't get too far last week, and I'm not going to get real far this week. But I know what my goal is. Matthew chapter 12. Wow, this is such an interesting chapter in and of itself. What is clear in this particular chapter is that man doesn't have the same goals as God, and he doesn't see things the way that God does, obviously. He doesn't value the things that God values. And in this particular chapter, I think even at the very beginning, you know, they're worried, the Pharisees are worried about the lawfulness of things. And Jesus makes this statement. He goes, have you not read what David did? And then he gives a story, as most of us are familiar with, in which David and his army, they were hungry, and they went into the temple and they ate showbread. They really shouldn't have done. But it's as if God said, I understand you're hungry. And here's a group of people that are so focused on the law that they don't care if you're starving or not. You don't eat the showbread. You don't eat the showbread. Why? Because you're not supposed to. And Jesus turns to him and goes, I know that you think that the temple's very holy. And I'm glad you feel that. But I tell you, something more holy than the temple is right here. Now, we know that he was talking about himself. But he's talking about himself in the context of what he's doing. And what he is doing is he is trumping decorum for the sake of compassion. His statement is this in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He has declared them innocent, and he is far greater, but they can't, and as you go through this chapter, they can't recognize greatness. They can't recognize what is greater because their eyes are focused on the surface, the superficial, the legalistic, all the things. But the things that are really valuable, the things that are eternal, the compassion, the love for one another. He'll go on and heal on the Sabbath, and he'll say, obviously your value system is bad, because he says in verse 11, what man if among you, if you have a sheep and it falls in the pit on the Sabbath, you'll take hold of it and pull it out. How much more value is this man? Your values are all messed up. So he begins to, of course, explain that. And so messed up they are that they actually refer to him as satanic. And, I mean, how far off could you be? When you come to verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees come to him and they began to ask for a sign. Shortly after that, of course, he gives example of Jonah, and he says, I'm going to give you a far greater sign than that. He said, and I just want to let you know that the sign of Jonah was enough to literally save all of Nineveh. But what stands before you today is something far greater than Jonah. And then he'll talk about the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, in verse 42, that came to see Solomon, and how she was in awe of his wisdom. And he turns and he says, I tell you, what stands before you is far greater than the wisdom of Solomon. The point of the matter is that man is seeking superior signs in the world to feed his gratification, to feed his perception of what is valuable. He is seeking it in the world, and he is seeking it as something that is superior even to God himself, or to things such as righteousness and compassion. And he will clearly throw all those things away for the sign. He longs for the wisdom of man, and yet the wisdom of God stands before him, and he will reject that. It is this spirit, and I'm getting to the passage, but it is this spirit that is permeating their hearts. They're not looking for the right things, and because of that, they can't recognize that which is most valuable before them. It is at that point that I want you to pick up with me in verse 43, which once again is a familiar passage that we've oftentimes read. In the context of this, he writes this, or declares this. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, what kind of spirit is it?
Unclean.
Now, I've got to stop you because you always have to allow the context to define the meanings. So, what is the uncleanliness of the spirit? Do you have any idea? You want to take a wild guess? Pride would certainly be a large part of it. And it's that pride that seeks for wisdom and for signs beyond God. In other words, man has a tendency to go after all those resources but to God. I tell you, how many times will Jesus say this in this chapter? I tell you, something greater is standing before you. I'm here. I don't want to talk to God. And then they'll go to something else. There is nothing that is more unclean than you seeking somebody other than God. There's nothing more unclean than that. And that uncleanliness is going to cause a deprivation in your life. Not only a dryness, but it will cause you to go into very dark, arid places in which you have no satisfaction and you're parched and you're dying when you go searching the wrong places. This analogy is made for this. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through what? Waterless places. Waterless places letting us know that they're clearly not places of refreshment. They're clearly not places of life. But it is also letting us know that they're places that are unclean. And once again, they're unclean by virtue of the things that they're seeking. Man will go to any place and go to anything to find the gratification that he seeks. I was talking to somebody again this week, and I said, you know, the problem with your reasoning is that you're going by situation ethics. And I said, you don't want to go by the situation, well, okay, so I do this, and this works in this situation. We believe that truth is truth, and right is right. It doesn't matter what the situation is. We're going to follow what God tells us to do, and that God will bless, because we believe that pleasing God is far grander than getting something fixed according to our perception. He goes through waterless places, watch the phrase here, seeking rest. Is there rest when you try to find signs or happiness, or when you try to find wisdom any other place but God? Is there rest? Ecclesiastes says, who can have joy without him? You can't. The wicked are not so. They're like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. They cannot find rest. There is no rest for the wicked. Seeking rest does not find it. That's a key phrase. Just keep that in your head. Then it says, I'll return in my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Unoccupied. I love Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says this, but you've been sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Sealed. Not unoccupied. Occupied by the Spirit of God. How peaceful, how wonderful that is. How protective that is until the day I stand before my Lord. This is an unoccupied house. And this person has gone to unclean places to try to get his house in order. He's gotten a sign over here. Somebody told him over here that he needs to go over there. And he begins to go into all these unclean places. Why are they unclean? Because they're not with God. And he goes to places that he hears that there's wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of God. It goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits. more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man has become worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. And if you back up to verse 39, this evil generation craves for a sign. So we know who he's talking about in the context. He has not divorced us from the context. The reason I bring in this particular passage is this. You and I are called to point people in the right direction of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, oftentimes churches get into this mentality, well, we're going to help people, and we begin to think according to the world, and all you're doing is you're taking them in places that have no cleanliness to them, will not in any way invigorate them, it will not help them, it will not give them life, because Christ alone will give them life. You and I have got to start thinking as a fellowship that every time we counsel somebody, see, we come together, we don't come together to fix somebody's tire. We might fix their tire. But if we fix their tire, even in fixing their tire, we're going to think, how can we draw them closer to the Lord through this? We may take them out to eat, but we're not just going out to eat. We're thinking, how can they grow in the Lord because I take them out to eat? What is something that I can say? Now, you don't have to, you know, take the whole conversation at the table and focus on it. But I look for an opportunity in this conversation. You're always hearing people are talking about this, they're talking about this. Look, listen. They're going to say something, and you'll be able to say something that will benefit that conversation and point them to the Lord. And you constantly have to be pulling people back because it's so easy. And you know how easy it is to come in the doors of these churches and talk about everything under the sun, but help somebody. But if you see somebody that looks like they're forlorn and they're going through a difficult time, maybe the Lord is calling you to sit next to them and just have prayer with them. Maybe the Lord is calling you to maybe just sit and encourage them in a way that they have somebody that will listen to them. You know, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me. So that's much like Jesus, isn't it? But in every case, we're looking for an opportunity because at the end of that conversation, we want that person drawing closer, not to us, but to Christ. You see, that's the one heart that I have. And I'm asking you to unite with me that we lift up Christ together. And that every time somebody comes in this fellowship, we're pointing them to this because any other cure is dooming them to emptiness and opening them up to all kinds of pride. And I would say this, if Pastor Gary becomes a solution to their problem, I've opened them up to a demonic spirit. Because I'm not the answer. I'll just be a huge void in their lives. I cannot do this. And this is why sometimes it's going to be difficult when you're counseling, you know, parents that, you know, my kid's this and my kid's this. You point them to Christ. Well, this actually means the parents are going to have some faith, right? The parents are actually going to have to believe that God is more powerful, God is actually more loving than even the parent. God forbid. But he is. And we know that he is omnipresent and that he can do this. And that God will honor our obedience. You know, sometimes we think in terms of, well, we're not doing anything. We're just praying. We're not doing anything. We're just living righteously. And God says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Just one. You don't have to call the whole church in him every time. You just live godly today. Do what God tells you to do today. Point to Christ today and watch him begin to work in all these areas of your life. But we've got to start encouraging people to live this way because the world's not telling them that. See, nobody else is telling people this stuff. This is like, it's like a book from Mars. I mean, we're not, there's nothing here that makes any sense to the world. But this is our hope. This is what we're about. This is why we come together. And if you come together for any other reason, then you come for the wrong reason. There's a pastor, I'm trying to think of his name, has a large ministry in Watts in L.A. I can't think of his name. But anyway, one of the things I appreciate about him, and if you've ever heard some of his preaching, is he's a very interesting guy, but very, very straight on the Word of God. And if you've ever been in Watts, does anybody know what I'm talking about at Watts in L.A.?
Like the
slums. Slums. There you go. One of the largest slums. Anyway, large church. And I remember this one message in particular in which he had gathered his people together. And he was just so poignant. He said, if any of you are here other than to follow Christ, you need to get up and get out now. I don't want you here. Now, more of those kind of statements need to be made in churches. Because there's only one thing that draws us together. And you and I will never have fellowship. See, this is where the psalmist keeps coming back. I am a companion of all those who fear God and keep His commandments. And I'll be with you 100%. You love God with all your heart. I love God with all my heart. We'll never, never part. We'll never part. I don't care if you kick me in the knee. I'm still going to kiss you. Because you love God. And I am devoted to all those who love God. That's the only thing you have to do to unite this pastor's heart with yours. And I would trust that would be true with all of you. That's the only thing we should ever have to do. If we're walking around in eggshells trying to, this person's feelings are, stop it. Don't worry about that. You just obey God. You love God with all your heart. And you let Him take care of this relationship. And if that person comes and they start loving God with all their heart, you're going to be drawn together. And I can tell you, those are the ones you're going to be with forever. All the other ones, no, not going to happen. So fellowship, I'm coming to an end here. So fellowship is just that key. And it's an interesting text because it makes reference to that man trying to pursue other venues to somehow find satisfaction. He's just not going to find it. It's just going to get worse for him. I've got 1,000 other places to go with this fellowship. I'm going to stop here because of the fact that I'm at a stopping place. But I trust that, we've got about 5 minutes. Does anybody have any questions about anything I said? You might think, well, I don't want to upset him anymore. Then he needs to make up his mind.
Don't they need to be in church to maybe hear the word of God?
I think we've gotten into a mindset that we need to cater to people. But and then what we end up doing is we end up catering to them, and we end up insulting God. What we should be saying is, like Jesus, when he sent his disciples, he says, go into the towns, ask them this one question: who is worthy? See, you almost feel like it's, in some cases people are pulling money out going, would you ask Jesus in your heart? And I'm going, what are you cheapening this for? It's his privilege. God died for him, the God of the universe. You have an opportunity today to receive Jesus. But you know, people are seeing this too, and they go, think about it a little bit more. What's there to think about? Life and death. What do you want today? You know, and I think one of the things that oftentimes is confusing is because we have so whitewashed it and made it, you know, like, well, we're just gonna make it comfortable for you to come in the kingdom. What else can we do? Can we get you some tea while you're thinking, you know? And Hebrews says today is the day of salvation. Now, I don't think we should be insulting in the sense of, you know, hateful or anything else, because God so loved the world. But I don't think we ought to in any way let them feel that it's a privilege to have them be saved. It's their privilege to receive Jesus Christ. And I think we misrepresent that. So I think that was, and also you kind of have to know his congregation too.
Right, I don't know the context. Obviously, we want to invite people that we want to.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're probably a little worried your pastor's going to offend some people right now anyway.
The truth will speak for itself.
Well, that's the thing. That's the point. And I think, you know, it's like Joshua. And you here again, you know, we have these plaques on our doors. But you do understand that was a day, that he turns to the people of Israel. And he goes, I can tell you what I'm going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you need to choose. What does he say? How does it?
This day.
And unfortunately, we do so much coddling that it's perceived as an option. And they may not have the option. They may not be here next week. And so in that respect, here again, not trying to be offensive and not trying to, but I do think we soft sell it too much. I say if they keep coming.
But if they don't, like, if they don't want to come on their own, like, have we done our part, like, or do we just keep, you know, like, if God keeps burdening your heart for that person, but it has to be in their timing, just like it was for our family coming to this fellowship, like, it was God's timing and everybody's.
You know, you display the heart of Christ, you sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. God will give you an opportunity. Here again, we have neighbors. And those neighbors, we've shared Christ with them. We don't hound them with that. But they know, and if we have an opportunity to send flowers for a funeral, we'll do that. But they know where we stand. And in some cases right now, they continue to avoid us. So we let them. We let them avoid us. I mean, I don't think, wait, you know. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Unfortunately, many people come to church, and kind of ties into the question, you know, if you ask people, they don't want to come. This, unfortunately, it seems from what I observe that people get into a ticklish situation. They don't know the answer to. It might be cancer. It might be health. It might be money. It might mm-hmm. be... You know,
well, that hardship will drive you to the
right.
throne.
And
right.
So, you know, it's not that you have to be doing all the time, and you get these rejects. No, I don't. Carol just had a person that was a neighbor, good neighbor, and she asked her to the Bible study down at Del Webb. It's on mm-hmm. Tuesday at 4:00 every week, mm-hmm. and she felt like the walls were closing in on mm-hmm. her, and just set up barriers saying, we don't want to go there anymore. We like our friendship, but, you know, in other words, don't bring it up again. Mm-hmm. It's
yeah, I want to have fellowship, just don't talk about Jesus.
Right, yeah. I mean, basically, so there you have to backtrack and you have to wait for one of these God experiences that they come and say, you know, I, what should I do, or what's the answer to that?
Yeah, I oftentimes make reference to this good friend of mine that, you know, we grew up together and mm-hmm. loaded trucks together. And, you know, never really wanted to talk. I mean, he would talk about God, but never really wanted to get serious about God, as we've often been talking about. And he said, he would oftentimes call me, can you come over and we'll shoot the breeze, and he wouldn't talk about old days. And mm-hmm. And I said, no. I said, but I'll tell you what I will do. I said, if you want to have a Bible study, I'll come over to your house. If you want to get together and just read the Bible together, or if you want to have a Bible study in your neighborhood, I'll have one. I said, I'll be over tomorrow. I said, I'll be glad to be there for that. And he said, well, I'm not really into that. I said, well, then that's your choice. So I put the choice back in his lap. I mean, you want to be with me? This is who I am. But unfortunately, we allow the world to define, and the world says, this is who I am. You want to be with me? And we go, no. And they go, well, I'm very offended by that. And then we let that go. And I think what we should say is, but if you want to be with me, we'll have a Bible study. So we're not saying we don't want to be with you, but we're wanting to talk about something beneficial.
Yes.
I need to get back to church. And I immediately tell them, you don't need to go to church. You need to make a decision right now. And when I was thinking about, I couldn't find the scripture limited on this couple words. I think there's a verse that says that by leading someone other than directly to Jesus Christ, but by some other means, it's heaping more condemnation.
I don't know any verse about that, but I do know that, you know, I mean, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other name given among men.
More, like Romans would talk about, you're more.
Well, Galatians says, if you preach any other gospel, you should be. Oh, you're talking about Peter there, where
right.
If you're giving him information,
right.
And he's rejecting it.
Right.
Right. It'd be better for him not to have known the way of the truth right. Than after knowing it.
You got someone there that they're very emotional. Try to candy coat it or something like that and say, well, okay, maybe another time we'll come over and we'll do this. We'll have a Bible study or whatever. You know, they're planning, you know, they haven't made that decision.
Well, I had an individual say to me, you know, where should I be reading? And I said to this person, I said, you know, it doesn't do you any good to read it if you're not going to do it.
Right.
So if you're going to do it, then wonderful. If you're going to read it, you are going to heap condemnation upon yourself
okay.
Because the more knowledge you have holds you more culpable to the sin. So
I just wanted to kind of express how that I used to kind of, you know, play gate to trying to, you know, convince somebody, well,
make people feel good,
right. Make a way, hey, I'll give you a ride or whatever. But here lately I've just flat out said, well, you know.
Well, and you don't have to be.
You make a decision, or they're not.
Yeah. Well, you know? Well, and you're doing this out of love, and here again, the way that you say this, you know, is very important. But I'll oftentimes tell the person, look, your soul is at stake.
Right.
So at what point does this cease to be important today?
Church.
Why is this not important today? But I would say today is a day of salvation, and today you can make a decision. I'm not ready to make a decision. Well, give me a call when you're ready.
Yeah.
Because at that moment. I want to be there, and I'll rejoice with you, but I'll always give a sense of urgency.
I just wanted to say it seems to be a lot of people out there.
And then I'll get to Dave, but did you have your hand up?
Yes, I found that whenever I've seen an opportunity, and this person is maybe complaining, they don't have a job, they haven't had a job in the longest time, this is the same old story. And you'll listen.
No, because you become a solution to the very thing that's pushing them to God.
Absolutely.
Right.
But here's what happens, Pastor Gary. As soon as I start feeling that good feeling that I've got the remedy for you, I've got the medicine.
Mm-hmm.
Just drink it, take it. Listen to me, please. I've been there. They start to back off. It's almost they get like afraid. I've got to do something. The whole idea of all the things they've ever done that has been wrong, they're not going to go to God because they know they fear God.
Uh-huh.
But if I tell them I can fix you up with this guy, you can give me your resume, He'll go there.
Right.
But
right.
he will not go the righteous path.
No.
So I feel defeated, deflated, disappointed. Dear God, what should I have done differently? What could I have possibly said to have this guy say, wow, can we talk? Can we go get a cup of coffee? That's what I want.
Well, I can tell you what the turnoff was. The turnoff was that you spoke the truth. And
the truth hurts.
Well, Scripture says that, you know, if a person is, there's only one reason why a person rejects the truth, and that is because they love the lie. So John tells us in John chapter 3 that to be true. I'm going to tell a story. Did you have a real quick question? I'm going to tell a story to you that I've told 1,001 times, so pardon me, everybody else, but you may not have heard it. And I'm going to tell you for a reason, to show you the importance of what you and I do and why we do what we do. When I was 11 years old, we were going door knocking. And because I was 11 years old, nobody wanted to go with me. So I was door knocking by myself. So there are different ones, you know. The way that this team, evangelistic team, was set up is we were going to share a track, which was called the Four Spiritual Laws. And if you've never read the track, it basically starts there. There are four spiritual laws. It starts off, the first law is God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's how it starts off. So it's a good way to start off. But they told me, I was 11 years old, they said, don't try to say anything. Just read the track. If somebody opens the door, just read the track. So, you know, I'm 11 years old. I'm a guy. I don't read too well. I don't even like to read. Anything that didn't have pictures, forget about it. But anyway, so here I am, and I'm knocking on this door. And on this particular door, and this is the one I remember, I remember going to these a lot. But this particular door, I knock on the door, and an older lady comes to the door. Now, I say this in retrospect. She may have only been 25. But she was an older lady. And so she comes to the door, and I said, I have something to read. Can I share it with you? I think it's something like that. And she goes, and I'm getting ready to walk away because I'd already had about 15 doors slammed in my face. And she goes, sure. I'm thinking, what do I do now? So I go, okay. So I start reading, and very broken up, you know, messed up. I'm 11 years old. I'm not reading well. There's occasions where there's like pictures, and I'm showing the picture and reading a little bit further. I come to the end of the track. It's a fairly lengthy track. It seemed like 1,000 pages, but I'm sure it was like only maybe 10. But I come to the end of it, and at the end, and I don't take my nose out of it. At the end of it, it reads something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. If you would like to receive Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, you can pray and ask him into your heart today. It's like there's nothing else to read. So I'm like, finished. Yeah. And I look up, and the lady's tears are just flowing. I mean, the tears are just flowing. And she turns to me, she goes, I do want to receive Jesus today. And that is etched, the reason I use this example so many times is that it's etched in my head. It's not me. It's the message. And anyone who is ready will come. So you and I just need to be faithful with the message, and they'll come. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful message, the wonderful words of life. And we actually believe that the gospel is the power. The gospel is, not me, not how I present it, not my perfection, but the gospel. And Lord, help us to all come together for this purpose of pointing to you. We are a light, and we just point to you. Lord, help us to be on the same page. Help us to have the same mind. Help us to have the same goal. Help us to have the same heart. Help us to have the same conversation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.